For if God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word and to fulfill the mandate for which you have commanded and left us here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We are left here indeed because the time is short and we are told to redeem the time. Paul knew that, and he was also very cognizant of the fact that the Thessalonians were a church that were very positive to doctrine. But like all churches, they had their lapses back into issues that concerned them. When pressures come, that's the time that you apply the doctrine. And they were under a lot of pressure. We saw in 1 Thessalonians that Paul had a lot of praise associated with the Thessalonians and talked about how they had become a missionary organization themselves to spread the word of God. But they were confused about the second coming, the rapture, and they couldn't understand the issue of suffering. Why were a lot of the members suffering so greatly, and what was occurring in the context of that suffering? So Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians, and in fact he sent Timothy back to talk to the Thessalonians and tell them that the suffering was a natural consequence of growing to maturity, and also to straighten them out about the rapture. And we now know, of course, that in dispensations, that the rapture is the next thing to occur in the church age. No one knows when it will occur. We've all been exposed to nut jobs, and every generation that say it's right around the corner, and they'll give you some phony baloney evidence why it's right around the corner. In the World War II generation, they thought that Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was the beast, and the rapture is right around the corner. All these Jews are being killed. We must be in the tribulation. And that was huge in a lot of churches because 6 million Jews were incinerated. But no, it wasn't the tribulation. You weren't in the tribulation. The rapture hadn't occurred. The rapture has not occurred. You'll know when the rapture occurs because you won't be here. If you're a believer, you will be taken up in an instant from the earth if you're alive, and you will meet the dead believers in the air. You will receive a resurrection body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course, then that begins the kickoff of the 7 years, which is called the tribulation. The tribulation will be a time on the earth when Satan is kicked out of heaven during the last part of the tribulation, and he will be confined to the earth. And then you have the second coming. The second coming is when Christ comes back with all church age believers and establishes his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And those church age believers that are mature, you will be ruling with Christ on the earth. You'll be ruling cities, you'll be ruling counties, you'll be ruling parishes, in some cases states, however the national entities are divided up. But they will be divided up into national entities, because it says in the Old Testament that nations will go to Jerusalem. And so the national entity, the nation state, which God ordained to maintain freedom, will be maintained during that 1,000-year period. So 1 Thessalonians was written about 49 A.D., one of Paul's earlier letters. And then a couple of years later, he got word that the Thessalonians had kind of forgotten about these same doctrines again. And of course, that's encouraging to us because we forget about doctrines all the time, and we have to inculcate. So he wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians. The second letter was written around 52 A.D., about 3 years later. And we'll do a quick review of this letter, and we'll pick up where we left off. But it says, Paul and Silas and Timothy, this is part of his training team, his seminary, his traveling seminary team that would go from place to place. Paul's basic mission was he would go into an area, he would give the gospel, he would identify people in that area that he could give concentrated doctrine to. They'd stay for 3 months, 4 months, some cases 6 months. Then they'd move on. They would ensure that they had a pastor teacher there to continue teaching. And then from time to time, Paul would send members of his team back to that church to see how they're doing, to give them more doses of doctrine, quick courses. They didn't have tape recorders. And Titus was sent out to many different churches. So was Timothy. So was Silas. And that's how Paul operated. But he had a traveling seminary that he trained young men to be pastor teachers, and then he would send them out. So the letter was addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father. He is the planner of the concept of grace, the planner of salvation. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together and they had a conference. And they said, basically, we know that if we create creatures with free will, that many of them will choose against us. They'll choose against perfection. And when that occurs, when there's an angelic choice against God, which occurred in eternity past, we don't know how long ago, but Satan and angels were created first. They were all created perfect. Satan sinned, and he pulled off one-third of all angelic beings, ultimately stayed with Satan. That means two-thirds didn't. And then, of course, man was created after angels were created. And that was very interesting to Satan and his creatures, because when they saw another creature that was created that had volition like them, that interested them. They weren't interested in the dinosaurs and the other things that were running around and on the earth. Now, these things, of course, that were running around on the earth came about as a consequence of Satan's fall, because when Satan fell, nature was adversely impacted. When you make decisions in your life, it affects other people. If we have a good president, things are good. If we have a bad president, things aren't so good. Same with Congress. So the decisions of others impact, just in the natural world, on things around them. So Satan's fall had a negative impact on nature. We know that. We also know that man's fall had another negative impact on nature. This is the nature you see today is not what God had in mind. It was not what God originally created. And of course, in the millennium, nature will go back to its pristine state. Animals will not be eating each other. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Today, if the lion and the lamb lie down next to each other, the lamb ends up inside of the lion. That's just the way it is. But in the millennium, it won't happen. It says that children will be able to pet cobras and will not be harmed. So nature will be restored, but it is not restored right now. So God the Father made the plan. How do we save mankind? How do we save a sinful being? And his great dilemma, of course, as we've said many times, God is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely righteous. The Bible uses the word holy. And of course, holy is a word that we've kind of lost contact of what that really means. You're holy. That kind of means you're an idiot. You contemplate the universe. Holy, actually, a better word is integrity. Because that means it's something that keeps its word. It can't be bent. It cannot change. You have absolute integrity. God's integrity, this is a synonym, but I think this is in English language. When you see the word holy, just think integrity. Integrity has two parts. It has righteousness and it has justice. These two things make up the holiness or the integrity of God. These things, two things together equal his integrity. So God's dilemma, how do I allow an imperfect being that has free will to have union with me forever? We studied last time that what is the definition of spiritual death? It's eternal separation from God. That's spiritual death. Absolute separation. And God can't let this in. He cannot let anything imperfect have fellowship with him. He cannot do it. It would compromise his character. And God cannot compromise his perfect character. So how do you do that? Do you do it through works? This is the old sin nature that every human has. You have an area of sin. You have an area of human good. Good works. Most religions say that, oh, well, you can have union with God just by being a good person, and then God will let you in because you're such a lovely little creature. That's a lie. That's a lie straight from the strategy of Satan. No matter how good you are, you can't be perfect. We should be able to understand that, just common sense-wise. No matter how good you are, you cannot be perfect. So God said to the other members of the Trinity, there's only one way to do this, and it's a concept of grace. And that is that we will bridge this gap, which how great is this gap from here to here do you think it would be? The Bible says the gap is this great. It's as far as the east is from the west. So if you start going east into infinity, and I'll start going west into infinity, that's how far away you are from the perfect righteousness of God. And it doesn't make a big circle and come back around. It's a linear issue. It keeps going and going and going. So how do you bridge this gap, which is unbridgeable? It's like if you and I wanted to go down and swim to Europe. We go down to the Gulf of Mexico, we put on our Speedos, and we jump in the water and start swimming. I got news for you. You can be the best swimmer and have the most steroids that everybody ever had, and you're going to drown. You can't make it. It's too great. I don't care how good you are as a swimmer. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Now, you might be a better swimmer than I am. You might get out 2-3 miles. I don't know. But you're not going to make it. I guarantee you, you're not going to make it. No person can make it. The distance is too great. And that distance that I just gave you the analogy is a speck compared to the distance between this and this. Because this, us, we're minus righteousness. We're here. We're behind the eight ball. We're born with this old sin nature. We commit personal sins. So we got a double whammy here. This is Adam's original sin is imputed to us at birth. We have personal sins on top of that. So, and plus we have minus righteousness. We've got some heavy-duty things that are against us at the second we're born, when God imputes the soul into the human being. So God said, okay, the only way to do it, somebody's got to do it for you. You can't do it for yourself. And that somebody is going to be the second person of the Trinity, Christ. He will suffer. The penalty of sin is death. No, the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. It's spiritual death, which is separation from God. That's the penalty of sin. So this sin and this sin keeps you out from God. Somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to pick up the tab. And that's what Christ did. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, their job is to spread the information. Any human that's ever lived that wants to be saved, we've drawn this many times. Your soul is like a car battery. It has a positive and a negative. If you're on positive signals, you say, all you can say is, I know there's a God out there. I want to know it. He has to give you the gospel. The Holy Spirit will make sure you get the gospel in your own language, that you will understand it. And the gospel is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You're a sinner. You can't be saved. You believe that, and boom, you're in 1 second in time. You get this. You get 40 things. This is canceled out. This is canceled out. It's still operational in time. This is still operational. Still operational. But in the context of having union with Christ, it's canceled out. This will drop when you get the resurrection body. And, of course, these personal sins are dealt with in time through the rebound technique. What about human good? That'll all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no human good coming into heaven. When you get married, ladies, you don't wear a dress that has mud all over it and miino and other things. No, you get a nice white dress. And the dress you have on right now, all of us, it's human good. It's garbage. And God will burn all that up, and He'll give you garments that are associated with perfection. So that's it in a nutshell. And that's why we have the term Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Kurios. That means He is God. There never was a time when He wasn't God. Jesus. That means He is humanity. He was true humanity. Because in order to suffer the penalty of sins, you've got to be equal to both parties. You've got to be, the mediator has to be true humanity, which He is. And He has to be true deity, which He is. He's the unique God-man. Therefore, He's qualified. And He never sinned. Christ never committed a sin. He was born without the old sin nature, and He never committed a personal sin. If He would have sinned one time, He wouldn't be qualified to go on the cross for our sins, but He never did. So, that's His humanity. And the last part, of course, Christos. Christos. That means, in the Greek, it's C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos. That means that's His mission. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that was promised in the Old Testament to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And that's all the rituals that were occurring in the Old Testament Jewish theological practices, the Mosaic Law, Codex number 2. They all taught about the work of Christ. So, we've just covered verse 2. Grace to you. That's the plan. That's the policy of God. And peace. Irene. It's, again, that's E-I-R-E-N-E. It means prosperity, but it also means lack of warfare or conflict. Irene. I know some women are named Irene. I've run across once in a while, and you should be a peaceful person if your name is Irene, I suppose. But it's prosperity. Once you're a believer, God can pour prosperity into you, because now that you're saved, you say, okay, I'm saved. But you still got a frown on your face. Because God is unreal to you. When you're first born again, God is not real to you. You don't know anything about God. Once you learn about God, then you can start sharing the happiness of God. Then you can start saying, wow, now I understand that, this, and this. You can start getting some happiness, and then you can start giving some thanksgiving to God instead of saying, wow, I don't feel any different. Unfortunately, most Christians, when they're saved, they don't go forward. God wants us to grow in grace. This is your soul. He wants to fill up that soul with Bible doctrine. And that's all rewardable. Because God can only bless perfection. He's not going to bless you for doing this all your life and helping old ladies across the street and doing stuff at the church and counting beads. That's worthless. It's all burned up. But he will bless perfection. So when he looks into your soul and sees Bible doctrine, that's rewardable. He sees that in your soul, and that is rewardable in time and in eternity. It's all rewardable. Every bit of blessing you have in time is associated with how much Bible doctrine you learn. That's true. But also, you get blessing that you don't deserve in time. Every believer gets this, whether you're a loser or a winner, is logistical grace. As long as you're alive, you have an opportunity, and God will give logistical grace to loser believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers benefit to some degree by what God has established here. If you're an unbeliever and you have a nice job, you can find some degree of happiness. If you find a nice spouse, you can find some degree of happiness. And Ecclesiastes tells you to enjoy it now, because when you die, you're going to hell. And then in hell, you get no benefits. You are totally cut off from God and any peripheral blessings by association. If you associate with somebody that's smart in school, then you can make better grades, because I'm going to study with that. You don't want to study with an idiot. You want to study with somebody that's smarter than you. If you find a study mate, find somebody that's smarter than you, and you can pull yourself up. So an unbeliever can be blessed by association with a mature believer. A loser believer can be blessed by association with a mature believer. So the goal, of course, is to reach maturity, is to take in information and grow in grace. We're commanded to do what? We're commanded to grow in grace, which is the plan and policy of God, and in the knowledge. That's Bible doctrine. That's what we're commanded to do. It's to grow in grace and the knowledge. We're not commanded to right the wrongs of the devil's world. Up with the minimum wage. Down with slavery. Up with women's rights. Down with men's rights. Whatever it is. You're whitewashing the devil's world. You can't change the world. There was evil before you got here. There'll be evil when you're gone. The world can change you, but you can't change the world. Bible doctrine can change you, but you can't change Bible doctrine. You make the choice. And of course, we're taught from day one that the choice is this. This is Satan's greatest strategy. From day one, we're exposed to human good as what we're supposed to do. Socialism is what we're supposed to do. Help other people, what we're supposed to do. Now, you should be a good citizen. You should help other people. But it's not a means of blessing from God. God's not impressed with that at all. God doesn't need your help. If he wanted to give everybody gingerbread and three cars in the garage, he could do it like that. And he will do it like that in the millennium. But what happens when he does it like that for believers in the millennium? We're told that at the millennium, after 1,000 years, what's the status of the human race? Many of them turn against God, and they have everything. Because the solution to life is not things. The solution to life, if you're a believer, your car runs on this. It does not run on this. It runs on this. Bible doctrine. That's what you're commanded to do. Oh, I don't want to do that. I want to help God. God doesn't need your help. Sorry to inform you. You're just not that important. In fact, you're not important at all in terms of human good. So grace to you and peace, prosperity from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ and to spread the word. He is seldom mentioned in Scripture relative to the number of times that Christ is mentioned in God the Father. But his participation in this plan is extremely necessary, because it's his job to give Bible doctrine. If you're a believer, another decision. You're a believer. Okay, I'm a believer. You're either going to go beep, 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 negative. I don't really care about God. I care more about people patting me on the head. I got other things to do. I've got to help Aunt Susie do this, and I've got to do this. I don't have time for Bible class, and I just don't have time. Really? Or if you're positive, you're going to say, come hell or high water, I'm getting doctrine. Every day, I'm either going to take the notes that I've got and study it, or I'm going to expose myself to a pastor teacher. And you cannot get it by reading it for yourself. You can't get it by watching some idiot on TV. And there's lots of them. You cannot get it by going to most churches, because they don't give it. They don't tell you this stuff in church. They sing some songs and clap some hands and make you feel good. Oh, they made me feel so good when I was there. So what? You can go to an Amway presentation and feel just as good, maybe even better, because they'll give you free samples. They won't try to take your money. Or you go to a football game and feel good. Feeling good is not the issue. I do a lot of things that make me feel good, but that doesn't mean one thing or the other. The command is to learn. The command. God commands you to learn Bible doctrine. If you're sitting in a church that doesn't teach you, what are you supposed to do? Get the hell out. Fold your Bible. smile and politely walk out. And they will say, why are you leaving? Are you going to another friendly church? No, I'm going to someone that can teach me because I want to do what God wants me to do, not what you want me to do or not what I want me to do. Everybody wants to be loved and cuddled and coddled and have your head patted and you know, have people like you. But God, you know, God will give you these things. He'll give you all these things. He wants to pour these blessings into you in time and eternity. But if you don't have the capacity, it's like me pouring coffee and I have a bottom. I take the bottom out from the cup and God just pours those blessings. Just go right out the bottom. Doesn't mean a thing. You've got to create the cup before God can pour the blessings in. What is the cup constructed of? It's constructed of this. Once you construct your cup, Psalm chapter 23, David said, my cup not only is full, but it runs over with blessings. I can't even keep all the blessings in the cup. But his cup was Bible doctrine. That's what you have to construct in your soul so God can pour it in. God wants to bless you. He wants you to be a four-star general. He wants the very best for you. He's not holding back. He doesn't care that you were born here or born there. You got this handicap or that handicap. He wants that for you. He wants it a million times more than you want it. And I know you want it. At least you say you want it. Everybody I hear wants to get rich and famous and have a nice spouse and all those things. Those are wonderful. But if you don't have capacity, they will destroy you. That's the whole story of Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, look, I had it all, man. I had more women than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. I had everything. I had everything you could think of. I had it. And it all made me very happy and content and wonderful. No, it made him absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. And finally he said, look, the only true happiness is Bible doctrine. Then I can enjoy it. He never could enjoy those things. When he got to be an old buzzard, when it was too late to enjoy a lot of things, it was too late. It was too late. Now, he said, well, okay, I realized what happened. I had a wasted life. But he did glorify God because he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes for us. He said, look, don't do what I did. I urinated away my entire life. That's the $20 word. And I did it all to myself. I had everything. And I went down, down, down. Now, you'll see him in heaven. And many of his blessings are not going to be... That's another thing. God does not take away blessings. If you reach a certain level of maturity and go down, when you receive a blessing in time, there's an exact correspondence. It's carbon copy. And it's set out for eternity waiting for you. You will be rewarded for whatever you did in time. Every minute you log in rebound. When you're in fellowship, God doesn't say, well, they went down the tubes at the age of 30 and partied too hard and forgot about Bible doctrine. Therefore, I'm taking it all away from them. No, no, no. That's not grace. You'll be rewarded for every time you log into rebound. You'll be rewarded for the doctrine that you had and then you lost. God does not go back on his word. That's grace. You'll get rewarded. The one passage in Matthew that says that what little that you have will be taken away and given to someone else, that's the unbeliever. What little the unbeliever has will be taken away from them and given to somebody else. What does an unbeliever have? Well, an unbeliever, while they're alive, they share certain things associated with life. They can have, as I said, a nice job. The Bible says that. They can have a nice spouse. They can have certain degrees of happiness because they're associated with the grace of God for a while. But when they die, even that little bit of happiness that they had, it's gone because they will be in the lake of fire, which we'll study later on what that really is. So the little that they have right now, that's taken away. But you as a believer, whatever you have, God doesn't say to yourself, well, I'm going to punish that person and take all the candy away. You'll have it. And of course, you'll have the realization in heaven that, well, it's nice that I have these things, but wow, what a loser I was. I could have had much more. I could have had much, much more. And I did it to myself. So, God is not this miserly person that, I got to stay good. I can't coast. I got to keep those rewards. No, you'll get. That's the grace of God. Because God cannot deny himself. And himself is this Bible doctrine here. And so when you log it in time, and you're blessed in time, now the blessings in time, once you get away from Bible doctrine, they will curse you. They won't make you happy. You can't even enjoy them. God doesn't need to take them away from you. You'll see, like David, for example, when David was in reversionism, he was still the king of Judah. He was still the commander of the army. He just wasn't happy. He wasn't happy. But God didn't take all those blessings away from him. He was still the king. He was still the commanding general of the armies. Those blessings were not taken away. When they were taken away during the Absalom revolution, it was suffering for blessing. He was in fellowship when the Absalom revolution occurred. His favorite son revolted against him. That was for his blessing. And he got it all back. He got it all back. So, verse 3. As a consequence of everything we just studied here, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Well, you can't give thanks unless you know Bible doctrine. Once you know Bible doctrine, then you can gin up some emotion to go along with the doctrine. Brethren, only believers are said to be brethren. You see these people calling each other brother and sister. If you're not a believer, you're not in the family of God. Therefore, you're not a brother, you're not a sister, you're not in the family of God. As is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. This is their Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine. Has a double context here. You can't apply what you don't know. In order to do the faith rest technique, you've got to have at least some Bible doctrine, right? You've got to have something. So you can look at it in some context, and this is the context here. Their faith is greatly enlarged. They're learning Bible doctrine from their pastor teacher, and they're applying that doctrine in their day-to-day life. So therefore, he's very thankful for that. And the love, this is agape. This is a problem-solving device. Agape love means I love you. That's agape love. Philos is I love you. That's philos. We're never commanded to philos. We're only commanded to agape. I love you. In other words, the integrity is here. You can hate me. You can cuss me. You can be mean to me. You can do whatever, but I'm not going to get mad back. I'm not going to cuss you back. I'm going to turn the other cheek. That's a problem-solving device. When someone hates you and you're driving in traffic in San Antonio and they cut you off and flip you the half the peace sign, what do you want to do? Your first reaction is to pull up beside them and pull out your 38 and shoot them. That's not exercising agape love. So you get a chance to use agape love just driving in San Antonio traffic. Your attitude should be, your first instinct, though, is revenge. I will ram them. I'll cut them off. I'll show them. I'll pull in front of them, jam on my brake lights, and make them try to hit me. You know, that's there. But agape love is, you know, you have impersonal love. Agape love is impersonal love. No matter what you do to me, I'm not going to get mad. Now, of course, if they're trying to run you off the road and kill you, you know, you got to use self-defense. But it's simply a matter of them being ugly and nasty and mean. You know, what's your response? You don't have to answer that to me. Okay, that's just an example. Your faith is greatly enlarged. Your love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Grows. You're either moving forward in the Christian way of life because you're learning Bible doctrine, or you're going backwards. There's no middle ground. You can't stay in neutral. You're going to be going one way or the other. Therefore, verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul is proud of these believers because what makes him proud of these believers? They're taking in Bible doctrine, they're enduring afflictions, and they're persevering. They don't stop. They don't let anything get them down. They don't let their failures get them down. They keep learning doctrine. They keep learning doctrine. They keep learning doctrine. Nothing will stop them. And that's the key to the Christian way of life. There's no victorious life. I'm going to go up to a camp thing in the summer. We're going to light little sticks and throw them in the fire, and God helping me, I'll never do this again. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. Yeah, you will. You're wasting your time. Instead of going up to the camp and hanging around a bunch of other idiots and roasting marshmallows, you should be going up to the camp or go somewhere and get concentrated doses of Bible doctrine. That's what you should be. It's nice to have camp out and stuff like that, but you're doing it for blessing. You're not getting any blessing. You're getting stroked. That's all it is. You're having a nice time, maybe, but that's about it. You're wasting your time. So if you're going to devote that time, learn Bible doctrine. Go on a crash course for Bible doctrine. And that's how you persevere. You just keep going. One day at a time, one step at a time, a little bit here, a little bit there. This stuff is not downloaded into your brain in one Bible class. In fact, probably a lot of this stuff here should be repetition, but that's how you learn. And when you hear it for about the 100th time, then you'll be amazed. You'll be driving down the road, and it'll click. Oh my golly, that's what spiritual death means. Oh, the righteousness of God. That's what that means. And that's the way it is for all of us. You take in a lot of Bible doctrine and you say, oh, I've heard that already. I don't want to hear it again. Really? You really don't want to hear it again. What's your favorite hobby? Do you just want to do your favorite hobby once and never do it again? I would submit to you, if you don't want to hear it again, you don't love God. If you love something, you can't stand not to hear it again. You want to hear it again and again and again and again. until you breathe it and eat it and sleep it. The first thing you do when you wake up is you don't think about, oh, my problems today. Your first thing is, I'm alive. What do you got for me today, Lord? That should be your first thought. It's not like, oh my golly, I've got these problems. You'll come to that point where Bible doctrine is more real to you than life. When Bible doctrine is more real to you than life, then you're getting close to the mark. You're getting close to the mark. You're persevering. You're moving forward. And how do you move forward? You've got to have persecutions and suffering. You go to the gym. Again, we use it. You cannot get those muscles without working out. They just don't happen. You can't drink a magic formula and boom, muscles pop up. It takes suffering because the muscles hurt. You can't apply Bible doctrine to experience unless you have an experience to apply it to. And God will give you those tests. He'll have somebody cut in front of you in traffic to see what you're going to do. You're going to cuss them out or you're going to use agape love. He'll have someone stab you in the back that you thought was your best friend, my BBF or whatever, my NBF, I don't know what people call them. That was my best friend. They kicked me in the curb. They stabbed me in the back. What are you going to do? He'll have someone gossip about you. What are you going to do? You're going to put it in the Lord's hands or you're going to defend yourself? Because people that know you, you don't need to defend yourself. And people that don't know you, they're going to believe the worst anyway. They don't care. They do not care. Are you going to get some juicy bit of gossip about somebody else, a third party, and you can't wait to tell someone else? Or are you just going to bury it and say, well, no, that's not, doesn't put that person in a very flattering light, even though it's true. But the question is it anybody else's business? That's the question you should ask yourself before you pass it on to someone. And most times the answer is going to be no, it's nobody else's business. You don't pass it on, no matter how tempting it is. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. His righteous judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. You as a believer, this day is coming. It's coming. And the day is coming for all believers. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just go backwards. Just flip back. It's not that far. You're going to hit 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The scripture describes this many, many places, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a good place to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no man, this is a believer, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. Christ is your salvation rock. That's the foundation. We're building something. Once we're a Christian, they use different analogies. We've got the building right here. Here's our foundation. Or Paul used the analogy, we're a baby. There's nothing here. Now, when we're a baby, we grow up. Foundation, you want to build something, right? We want to build a house on here. So, of course, you build a house, you put the structure in, you put the windows in, you just don't, you know, it takes a while to build a house. A house takes about 9 months to 12 months to build if you've got a good contractor in there building. It takes time. So what are you going to build on this foundation? Are you building human goods or are you building Bible doctrine? You should be building Bible doctrine. So that's what you're building on the house. Now, verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, there's two categories of things you're putting on your foundation. Obviously, the good stuff is the silver, gold, and precious stones. That's this. If you put this on your foundation, that's rewardable. If you put hay, wood, and stubble, then that's bad stuff. What is the bad stuff? That's this. This is called agathos in the Bible. A-G. There's another female name, Agatha. We had Irene and Agatha. Agathos means good of intrinsic value. This is divine good. This is human good. This is called ergon, works. That's called agathos, intrinsic good, divine good. You're either going to build the good stuff or the bad stuff, which is wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble is all this. This is what all the other idiots are running around doing today. I'm doing great things for Jesus. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm singing songs, I'm in the choir. You're not doing anything. You're not doing anything. I'm helping out the social justice clinics. I'm helping people do this, and doing this, and doing this, and doing this, and do. It's all do. Me, I know. So, verse 13, each man, this is a believer, work will become evident, for the day will show it. What is the day? The day is the judgment seat of Christ. The day is the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be called to account for what you did while you were alive on the earth. I saved you. I left you alive for a purpose. I left you alive for the purpose of learning the mind of Christ. I gave you the command to learn Bible doctrine. Did you do it? Or did you build this garbage on top of the foundation? Still got the foundation. Did you build garbage here, or did you build what I told you to do? Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, by means of fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Fire is absolute perfection. Fire purifies. You have ore, you burn it, the gold comes out, the garbage is cast off. So God, as it were, will use fire to evaluate what you did. Now, what happens when you put wood, hay, and stubble to fire? Burns up. It burns up pretty quick. Verse 14. Well, and the fire will test the quality of each man's production. Verse 14. And if any man's work which he has built on it, which is the foundation of salvation, remains, he will receive a reward. So what's going to remain? The gold, the silver, and the precious stones. The wood, hay, and stubble will go up in a huge furnace fire. 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Obviously, yeah, you have no blessings in time. You have no blessings in eternity. But he himself will be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You can never do anything to get out of this top circle, which is here. You cannot lose your salvation. Can't happen. Even the loser believer, you cannot get unsaved. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, you're saved, obviously, but you have nothing to show for yourself in eternity. Nothing. Nothing. So that is the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The worthiness here is your maturity. You can't lose your salvation, but the joy that Paul has is that these people are worthy for the blessings. This is what God wants you to do, for which indeed you are suffering. So how do you get to this? Well, you have Bible doctrine, and of course, the suffering has to come. It's got to be tested in time to see whether you will apply Bible doctrine. Having Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine are two different things. There are many believers that have a lot of Bible doctrine, and they cannot apply it. They will not apply it. They refuse to apply it. And the Bible is filled with examples of believers that have the doctrine, and they would not apply the doctrine. So if you don't apply the doctrine, there are some rewards for having the doctrine, true. But the great rewards are when you apply it. And that's what James is all about. It said Abraham was justified when he offered his son Isaac. Now, Abraham was saved long before he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. But what he was doing, he was saying, I've got the doctrine. God said, through this son will come many people. I believe God. I have the doctrine. I believe the doctrine. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. When you get the suffering, it will test. Well, of course, you can't test what you don't have. First of all, you've got to get the Bible doctrine. Once you have the Bible doctrine, then you'll get the test. Then you'll apply the Bible doctrine. And you'll apply it. And you'll either pass the test or you'll flunk the test. And, of course, we're all going to flunk the test. Then you get the retest. And you'll flunk the retest, and you'll get another test. This is the story of Abraham. And then you'll finally pass it. Verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Should be a period right there, as we explained last time. There's a period there. If you've got your Bible, it's your Bible, you can mark it, put a period right there. That's the end of that sentence. Verse 6 goes into verse 7, and the verses in the Bible are not divinely inspired. They were made up by man to help us follow along as we read the Word of God. The chapters were made up by people. The original Greek text, there are no spaces in the Greek text. It just runs on and 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 on. There's no chapter divisions. There's no space divisions. We put these divisions in here to help us understand. But this person that did this, there should be a period. The next sentence starts with a W. When the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So he talked about the judgment seat of Christ, which will have fire. Now he's going on to using another example of this fire concept. And that is the second coming. The Lord himself will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So not just believers come back at the second coming, but the angels come back. And it will be a spectacular event of flaming fire. And the fire, of course, is going to be directed at who? Well, when Christ comes back at the second coming, it's called the baptism of fire, and it's directed towards unbelievers. So here's the timeline again. We are in, here's the Old Testament. That's gone. The church age starts here. We're in the church age. The next event will be the rapture. Okay? Then you have the judgment seat of Christ, which we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For 7 years on the earth, it starts out with unbelievers only. It starts out with unbelievers. At the second coming, Christ will come here. And all the unbelievers will be taken off the earth, bam, and it will start the 1,000-year reign with believers only. So, the baptism of fire, all unbelievers will be taken off and will be identified with fire. They will be identified with fire. They will go into torments, which is a holding place, because the great white throne judgment, which occurs at the end of the millennium, will be the final judgment. But here, all unbelievers will be taken off the earth. All angels will be taken, all demons will be taken off the earth. Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So here, we've got the concept of God is providing retribution. The word is E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. Ek dikesis, which means to give justice. So he's going to give retribution. He's going to provide justice to all those that do not know. The word is oida, which means this is the negative unbeliever. The negative unbeliever. And obey, of course, hupako, which is a negative believer that rejects the gospel when they hear it. So you've got two categories of negative believers here. Two categories. Those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we study the doctrine of heathenism. This is the doctrine of heathenism. There are two types of unbelievers. This is one, and this is two. Some unbelievers do not get the gospel. And many people will come to you and say, well, God's not fair, because what about people in the heart of China in the year 1313. They were raised in a little farm area. They lived all their life there. They did some ancestor worship, and they died. They never heard the gospel. How's God fair? They never had a chance to hear the gospel. And then you'll have unbelievers that actually hear the gospel. Christ is on the earth. A lot of people heard the gospel. They hear it. And they say no. But this person never had a chance to say no. How is God fair? Well, obviously, God is absolutely fair. God cannot be unfair. What do these two people have in common? They have a volition. This is your volition, your free will. When you reach the age of God consciousness, whatever that age is, it can be 10, it can be 9, it can be 13, I don't know. But at some point, this person will say, I want to know what God is. I want to know what God is. Or they'll say, I don't care. I don't care anything about God. I don't care anything about Him. If your soul sends up this signal all your life, God is not obligated to give you the gospel. Because what would you do when you heard the gospel? If you're on negative signals, you will say the same thing this person that hears it. You're going to say no. We know that from the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the New Testament. You had the rich man, which is an unbeliever, and Lazarus, which is a believer. They both died. They went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man said, send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them how to be saved. And the answer was, won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brother and told them how to be saved, they would not believe. Because if your battery, your volition is on negative signals, you won't believe it. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of this person, they would not believe it. So God is perfectly fair. And the vast majority of unbelievers here that hear the God and say no, they were going to say no even if they didn't hear it. But God is perfectly fair. There's no such thing as a person that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. And there's no such thing as a believer that doesn't have an equal opportunity to get to spiritual maturity and be a four-star general. So you say, well, I became a believer up in Connecticut. They don't have any Bible teachers up there. Really? Well, that's because right here, your little soul was negative. It wouldn't matter if Jesus Christ Himself gave you Bible doctrine. You would not believe it. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus Christ did for 3 years on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine to idiots. They didn't believe it. They were believers. They didn't believe it. Went one ear and out the other. In fact, it didn't even go out the other. It barely went into the ear canal of one ear, and that was it. If you're on negative signals, you're not going to respond. You will not respond. So the two categories we have here is, verse 8, dealing out retribution, which is, again, justice, to those who do not know God, which are people that never heard the gospel, the unbeliever that never heard the gospel, and to those who do not obey the gospel. Obey means you say, yes, I'll take it. You believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. They say, no, I don't believe it. I believe that I got to do all my human good to get saved. So those are the two categories of the unbelievers. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. There's your penalty, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. What is eternal destruction? You are away from the presence of the Lord. You're away from the presence of the Lord. The word here is prosopion, which means face-to-face, prosopon. Away from the presence is prospoon. That's the complete absence of God. That's what hell is. That's spiritual death. You are completely cut off from God for eternity. This is the most clear, lucid description of hell in the Scripture. Otherwise, they say, well, it's a place where they gnash their teeth. It's a place where the fire is never quenched, where the worm keeps turning. This, to me, is the most powerful description of hell. So those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction away from, face-to-face with the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His power. The glory of His power, doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, power is iskus. You're away from the glory of His power. Now, right now, unbelievers, when they're alive, they're not away from the glory of God's power, totally. Because they have an opportunity while they're still alive. They have certain benefits by being a human being. They can have a nice job. They can have a nice spouse. They can go to a nice movie. They can enjoy certain things while they're alive. The rain falls on the good and the evil right now. But when they die, that's it. There is no reincarnation. You don't get a second chance. Can I come back again in another body and have another chance at the gospel? Nope, that's it. It says that it is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You get one chance. Now, of course, Satan has this reincarnation thing. Satan developed religion, folks. That's his strongest tool. So he tells these people, well, it's not just one lifetime. You have lots of lifetimes. And we can even prove it to you because I'm going to have somebody speak a language that their great-granny used to do, and they had visions about that was Napoleon. It's amazing because Napoleon must have really got around because almost every nut in the nut house, there used to be Napoleon in a past life. You know, who are all the regular French soldiers? It's just like if you meet a girl and she says, well, my ancestor was a Cherokee. And guess what? Every one of them is related to a Cherokee princess. I mean, she must have really got around. What about just the normal Cherokee Indian women? But everybody's great-grandmother is a Cherokee princess. Now, there's no such thing as reincarnation. Are there such things as demons that have been around for a long, long time that have heard the voice of your grandfather that were standing there next to Napoleon? Yeah. Can they possess the body of an unbeliever and imitate that voice? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, a demon cannot possess the body of a believer. You cannot be possessed by a demon if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A demon can possess the body of an unbeliever. The Scripture tells us that. But they cannot possess the body of the unbeliever unless the unbeliever wants it. They just can't jump into any unbeliever per se. That unbeliever has to want to be possessed by a demon. And even then, the demon may not possess him because he might say, well, it's not worth my time. Not worth my time. They select those unbelievers that want to be possessed. How do you want to be possessed? You can do it in a variety of ways that we studied. You can do it through excessive drug abuse. You can do it through idolatry. You can do it through worshiping of these multi-gods like in India. A lot of demon possession in the context of the worship of Kali and other gods, plural, lots of them. So, but that's the description of hell. Those will pay the penalty. Who are those? Unbelievers. Those that refuse to know anything about God. They never heard the gospel because they'd never respond. And those that heard it and said no. The penalty. And why is that a penalty? Again, you have, as an unbeliever, minus righteousness. God cannot let you in. And that's what spiritual death is. I cannot let you in. Look, but remember, God died for the sins of this idiot and this idiot. It's called unlimited atonement. Atonement. When Christ was on the cross, he didn't just say, oh, I'm not going to die for their sins. He died for the sins of every human being, past, present, and future. So salvation is very easy. All you got to do is say, yes, that's grace. One speck of faith more than none at all. You hear the gospel. Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I got to be perfect to live with God. I'll take it. In one speck of faith, which is a speck. I can't even make the speck how small your faith is that it has to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. A speck. You have a bleep. And at that second, boom, this is turned to the righteousness of God. You're in the family of God. You're no longer an idiot. You might be frowning now because now you have extra pressures. You're not that happy-go-lucky unbeliever anymore. Now you're whatever you are. But you're saved. And once you start learning Bible doctrine, then you can put a smile on your face that no undertaker could ever take away. You'll have an eternal smile for time and eternity. So God doesn't want these people to go to hell. God has done everything possible consistent with his character. God can't compromise his character. He cannot let you in unless you're perfect. How do I become perfect? Well, when you believe in Christ, you're in union with Christ. And you receive, we didn't get to this today, but that's the doctrine of soteriology. One of those $20 words. You are redeemed. You're reconciled. You're sanctified. You're justified. Those are biblical terms. They're technical terms that describe what happens. But these people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So you have nothing. Even that little bit you have as an unbeliever right now, that little bit of happiness you have, is taken away. And who did it to you? You did it to you. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. That's you. The word saint, the Catholics have this, oh, I'm going to make this person a saint. Guess what? If you're a believer, you can look in the mirror and call yourself Saint Jeffrey. You're a saint. Everybody in this room is a saint. The word is hagios. You know what it means? Saint. That means you're separated. You're separated. You were separated away from these idiots, unbelievers. You're in union with Christ. Every believer is a saint. Every believer is a saint. There's no, you know, mankind is not going to sprinkle magic holy water on some idiot that ate turnip greens and did these phony baloney miracles. Now they're a saint. And we're going to pray to them. You're wasting your time. The doctrine of prayer. They're dead. They cannot hear you. And you can call them. Man can't make saints. It's arrogance. We're going to, our little organization is going to make somebody a saint. Really? Where does it say that in the Bible, that you can do that? It doesn't say it. What it says is that we're all saints. You're going to come with the saints. These aren't just the holy boys that some church membership made him a saint. It's everybody. You're a saint. So, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, which is the second coming, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, marveled at. Who are these people? These are the folks at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back. There's going to be believers that haven't been killed off. These are the cadre of people that will go into the millennium. And they will have lots of sex for 1,000 years. Sorry, that's not going to be you. If you like to have a lot of sex, you've got a limited time now. But these guys are going to have sex for 1,000 years. Which can be good or bad. Depends on the capacity, whether your sex life is going to be good or bad. The right thing has to be done in the right way. So, the people who are going to marvel are the believers that are left alive. Because they will go into the millennium. All the unbelievers are cast off. That's the fire part. The believers that are left alive in the tribulation, they will go into the millennium. So those are the folks that are going to marvel. To be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And again, this is a postscript. Paul is saying, look, this is comforting to you. And Paul, again, is giving these guys the doctrine of the rapture, the second coming, because they had forgotten it again. We had covered that in 1 Thessalonians. That's why I don't have to spend a whole lot of time, because we just did this. And it hasn't been 3 years. Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians in about 49. This is written in 52. So we've only been 3 weeks removed, or 2 weeks removed. But he's telling them again. Very concentrated doses of Bible doctrine here. I agree. But that's what God the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to tell them, and of course it's for our benefit. So, what have we got today? We've got a fantastic description of what hell is like. That's about as close as our little finite brains can figure it out. You're separated from God for all eternity. And even the little bit you have right now as an unbeliever is gone. Now, on the other hand, you, as a believer, you have the righteousness of God. And that is fantastic beyond imagination. So if you ever start feeling, well, I'm kind of bored today, I don't feel very nice, whatever it is, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. You will live with God forever. You have fantastic opportunities right now. Now, those opportunities won't be here forever. The train will pass you by because the clock is clicking on your game clock. I know people have the biological clock. Well, I got to have kids by 35 or whatever. It's all gone. Or 40 or whatever it is. There's another clock that's clicking, which is far more important. And that is your time on the earth. God has given you X amount of time, and that's it. He knows the day of your death. It's already written down, as it were. Exactly the second, exactly the manner, whether it's pneumonia or whether it's getting shot by a jealous husband or wife or whatever, He knows exactly how you're going down. But you still have time. If you're still alive, there's still an opportunity for you to be a four-star general. So what the hell are we waiting for? I'm speaking categorically. I'm not categorically, but as an allegory. I mean, it's right here. This is fantastic stuff. You have more power right now in front of you than any other, than the vast majority of humans on this earth. You're in a very select group. Moses longed for the day. Moses would love to sit in this Bible class and learn something. And you know what else is learning? Our last verse. Turn to Hebrews. You will be. I'll give you something to amaze yourself about as you go forth from here today. Turn to Hebrews. Just a couple pages up. So if you're in 2 Thessalonians, just turn about, I don't know, 20 pages up, you're going to hit Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's us. We heard it, but we got to pay closer attention to what we have heard in Bible class so that we do not drift away. You cannot just say, well, I got my Papa Bible class today. I'll see you all in 2 months. No. You've got to do it every day. Now, if you can't get to a Bible class every day, you've got tapes. If you can't get to a tape every day, you've got your notes and you've got your Bible. So carve off an hour for yourself when you're going to be watching some idiot program on TV, whatever these programs are, and sit down and study, because the time is short. Then you can go watch the program and, you know, kind of wonder at what. Okay, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Angels used to teach in the Old Testament. They don't teach right now. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. They taught during the wilderness, during the 40 years period in the wilderness, they taught the Jews. Angels actually taught them. Because Moses can't teach all those people. There's hundreds of thousands of Jews roaming around. He can't hold Bible classes for everybody. Angels are out there giving Bible classes. And angels could be seen. They look just like people. They look just, you cannot see, they're not going to be talking to you today. Angels do not talk today. You know what angels do today? They sit in Bible classes. And that they learn now, because they knew nothing about the mystery doctrines. They knew nothing about the mystery doctrines. Back then, they were teaching the Christology of the Old Testament. They were teaching the ritual plans. And every transgression, disobedience received a just penalty under the Mosaic Law. You committed murder, they killed you. You did this, that happened. So that was the Mosaic Law itself. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a deliverance? Here the word is soterion, which means a deliverance. How are we going to escape? This refers to, Paul is speaking here, this is not Paul, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but he's assuming that he's an unbeliever, because he's writing to the Jews. So he says, look, how are we going to escape if we're unbelievers, if we neglect so great a salvation, an opportunity to be saved, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord. The Lord, while he was on earth, he also commuted Bible doctrine. And many of these people, of course, were very familiar with that because Hebrews was written about 67 A.D. They knew all about Christ. Those generations hadn't totally passed away. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. So angels taught in the Old Testament dispensation. They don't teach now. But they do sit in. We know that angels intently sit and watch humans to learn. And they sit. Where do they get their Bible doctrine today? Apparently they get it from Bible classes to some degree. There's a verse in Psalms. There's also one in Galatians. And we've run out of time, but maybe we'll pick that up next time. Where it literally says that they sit and listen. We know it says that they sit and watch. And we also know that every believer has a hedge around you. You have angels that protect you. It's called the wall of fire around you. In Job chapter 1, it's called a hedge. Satan says, I can't get at these guys because they have a hedge around them. It's a metaphor. Angels are assigned to protect you, at least one. And they are also assigned to serve you. They will serve you. If you look back at Hebrews, just turn back one page. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. It says, and the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds? The word wind here is pneumas, spirits. And his ministers, this means servants, a flame of fire. These are servants. Angels serve you right now. You have angels that serve you. They're invisible. They're probably looking over your shoulder right now, but they serve you. And they protect you in the devil's world. Now, you can override that protection with your free will by taking a pistol and blowing your brains out, which is called suicide. You'll still be in heaven. But if you conduct your life in its normal consequences, they will protect you. They will protect you. And in eternity, that ministry, that servanthood continues. You're going to have angels at your disposal because right now your body is less than angels, but your body will be greater. You're going to have a resurrection body like Christ. And the body that Christ has as a resurrection body is superior to angels. Superior to angels, we will have a body just like his body. We will be superior to the highest angel. And they will be servants in eternity for you. And if you're a mature believer, you're going to have more. If you're not a mature believer, you won't have as many. Now what they're going to be doing, we don't know. But we do know that they're ministers, they're servants. That minister means, the word is the same word we use for deacons. It means you're a servant of the believer in time. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn your word, to grow in grace, to fulfill the commands that you have given us in eternity past, which we execute now in the time that you have given us on this earth. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with the things that we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.